And tonight, we will be looking at the second part of verse 19. So please listen as I read Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 20 for context. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Amen. The prophet Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom of the tribes of Israel. You remember after Solomon's kingship, in the days of his son Rehoboam, the kingdom split because Solomon had turned away his heart from the Lord when he grew old. And when the kingdom split, Jeroboam became king of the northern tribes, and Rehoboam retained kingship of the southern tribes. And Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom about 100 years after that took place, during the reign of Jeroboam II. And during the time of Jeroboam II, we find from 2 Kings chapter 14 that it was a time of prosperity. It was a time when God in his kindness allowed the northern kingdom to grow wealthy, materially speaking. And not only that, Jeroboam II was able to extend the borders of the kingdom of Israel. He was successful militarily speaking. But the problem was that during that time, Israel continued her descent into idolatry. Instead of acknowledging the Lord's continued kindness to her, instead of trusting in the Lord and his word, she put her faith in her idols. And then when Jeroboam started winning military battles, she started to put her faith in Jeroboam and the fact that they were militarily powerful. And we read in Amos and then later on in Hosea some of the sins that were committed during that time. And they're very disturbing to read about. But essentially, Israel turned completely away from the Lord. One of the sins that she was guilty of was injustice to the poor. With great wealth came great injustice to those who couldn't afford to bribe the officials to turn a particular judgment in their direction. And Amos and Hosea had to come and speak judgment against them. But what we find in this chapter is that to those people, those wicked and adulterous people, Hosea was sent with a message of hope. He was sent with a promise of marriage. We mentioned last time that this text could almost be an engagement ring. He was sent with a promise of marriage between the Lord and his people, the wicked kingdom of Israel. And we saw that the foundation stone of that relationship, the foundation stone of the covenant that would take place between God and his people, was the will of God and the power of God. I will betroth you to me forever, God said. And that would only be accomplished by his will and by his power, by his goodness, by his kindness and love. But we find out in the next little bit of verse 19 what characterizes that relationship. That is to say, what will that relationship look like? How is it going to work for a holy God to be married to a sinful people? How can that transaction take place? How can that marriage be a good marriage? How can that be a right relationship? For a holy God to come and unite himself with a prostitute, who has consistently and repeatedly rejected his law and his word, how can they now come together in true union? And that question is actually an unwritten question between the first part of verse 19 and the second part. So in other words, when you read the first line of verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever, immediately there springs into your mind the question, how can this take place? How is this going to be possible that these two parties can come together? The problem is that in our modern church today, oftentimes what is preached as the gospel is only that first line of verse 19. And a wedge is driven between the first part of verse 19 and the second part of verse 19, where we read that this marriage will take place in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. And oftentimes what is done is that only the first part is presented. I will betroth you to me forever. And that is the whole gospel. It's presented as the whole gospel. But that's not the whole verse. And that's not the whole counsel of God. And when we come to a text that promises that we will be united to Jesus Christ forever, we need to ask ourselves, how does this take place? What will characterize that relationship? How can I, a sinner, who comes under the just condemnation of a holy God, how can I then be accepted by him? That's the question that we have, and that so often in our day and age is never asked. Oftentimes, when the promise is given that marriage can take place between the sinner and the Savior, it's just assumed that, well, God should have done that anyway, and that what took him so long? And, well, I'm glad he's here to solve all of my problems, and now I can get on with my life the way I want to live. But that's not what Hosea says, and that's not what our text says tonight. And so tonight I want to answer that question. But before we answer that question from our text as to what it looks like when the sinner marries the Savior, I want us to look at three reasons why we even have to ask the question. Why we have to ask the question how this union can come and take place properly. And the first reason that we have to ask this question, that we can't ignore it, is because of the presence of sin. The presence of sin demands that we ask this question. Now, when we look at ancient Israel and we read through their history and we read the prophetical writings, it's very, very obvious that major, major sins were taking place. It's very clear. You cannot read Israel's history without quickly coming to the conclusion that gross immorality was widespread. But this isn't just a historical nicety. This isn't just sort of a historical question that we ask ourselves. This is a modern day question that affects you and I. And what I mean by that is, when we talk about the presence of sin, we're not just talking about particular sins that Israel committed a couple hundred or thousands of years ago. We're talking about the state of sin into which all of us are born. We're not talking about particular sins of greed or immorality or injustice to the poor. We're talking about the state of sin. The fact that when a person is born, they are born filled with sin, covered with sin. And we know this because of what took place in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created perfect, flawless in God's sight. They were so perfect that when God walked through the garden and had communion with them, they could look on him and he could look at them and there was no problem. There was no mediator. They didn't need anyone to go between them and God. They were perfect. He could look at them and they were righteous. They were holy in his sight. But then Adam fell. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and immediately they ran away from God. And immediately the question came into their mind, how can we as sinners now have that communion that we used to have with a holy God? That was the immediate question that they had. And it took Jesus Christ walking in the garden, calling out to them, bringing them before himself. He had to reveal the answer to them. This was a mystery that no one on earth could solve. and no one on earth can solve it today. If you are wrestling with the presence of sin in your heart, you cannot solve that problem. You cannot solve the problem of you coming to God and having a relationship to Him. It has to be revealed to you. Jesus Christ has to speak to you and reveal to you the answer. That's what He had to do to Adam and Eve in the garden, and that's what He has to do with each one of us today. Paul understood this. When you read through Romans, you know that Romans is very heavy doctrinally. And Paul deals with this question. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet there are some who are accepted as righteous in God's sight. And he spends the first 11 chapters of Romans talking about this. How can this take place? And when he tells us the answer, when he works through all of the doctrinal truths, when he gets to the very end of Romans chapter 11, he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is not something I came up with as an apostle. God had to reveal this to me. And I'm just revealing to you what he gave to me. That was Paul's attitude. He said, this is something that comes from the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Only God could reveal this. It is a great mystery as to how a sinful human being can be united in marriage to a holy Savior. And that was the question that faced these people when Hosea came to them and spoke to them. But there's something even more than the presence of sin, and that is the presence of the moral law of God. The presence of the moral law of God. Look over at chapter 4 across the page. Hosea chapter 4, and beginning to read in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. What we have in those first two verses of Hosea chapter 4 is the moral law of God speaking to the sin in the lives of the Israelites. Imagine, if you will, a wedding ceremony when two individuals come forward to be married. There's a man and a woman, and it's an exciting time. All of the family is gathered there. The friends are there. All the preparations have been made for the rest of the day for a celebration at the reception. And the minister sort of is winding down the ceremony, and he says, is there anyone here that has a problem with these two individuals being united in marriage? Speak now or forever hold your peace. And at that moment, someone stands up in the congregation and points to the bride and says, she is not fit to be married to this man, and starts detailing in public all of her unfaithfulness and all of the reasons why she is not fit to be married to this man. And that is exactly what happens when we go to be united to Christ in marriage. The moral law stands up and says, I will not allow this union to take place. This bride is guilty of sin. This bride is guilty of unfaithfulness to her Lord. I will not allow this union to take place. It is not a legal marriage. It's not a just marriage, because this bride has sinned against this man by being unfaithful. And the moral law continues, and it becomes more and more personal, and it will not be quiet. It will not relent. The moral law can only condemn a sinner all the time. And so in Galatians chapter 3, we read, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all that is written in the law. That's what the law says during the wedding ceremony. And then the law points to the bride and says, you are an object of wrath. You are not fit to marry Jesus Christ. He is the well-loved Son of God, and you are a child of wrath. That's what the moral law tells us. The moral law will not go away, and it will not wink at your sin. It will condemn you every time you sin, every time you fail to live up to it. Turn briefly to Revelation chapter 21. There's a prevailing sentiment in our churches today that although the Israelites were subject to the Ten Commandments, we are not. However, that's not the testimony of the New Testament. The testimony of the New Testament is that the moral law is abiding. It is eternal. And there are a number of places that we could turn to show this, but look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, speaking of those who will not be in heaven. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the moral law of God, dividing those who will be in heaven from those who will not be in heaven. And then look over across the page at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, where this is essentially repeated. But outside, that is, outside of heaven, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. That's the moral law of God speaking in those verses. That is the moral law of God saying, I am the dividing line between heaven and hell. I determine who is just and who is righteous and who is not. And you are not. You were born under my authority. You were born under my curse because you were born of Adam. And you have no right to marry Jesus Christ as your bridegroom. That's the testimony of the moral law when we come to Jesus Christ to be married. But there's even something more stringent than that. The third reason why it is so amazing and why we have to ask the question, how can a sinner be united to Christ, is because of the presence of the character of God. The character of God. Look again back in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19, where God says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. You see, what takes place when a sinner realizes the presence of sin in their heart is that one of the first responses is to run to the moral law and to say, well, how can I get clean? How can I become righteous in God's sight? And so a sinner goes to the moral law for instruction, and they receive instruction from the moral law. But the problem is the moral law condemns them because they can't live up to that perfect instruction. And so the second option of the sinner, they hear the moral law condemning them, they realize the moral law won't stop speaking against their sin, and so they run back to God. And they come to God, and essentially they say, could you please accept something a little less than perfect righteousness? Could you please waive the justice clause of this contract and wink at my sin? Could you please let something slip under the door? I can't bring everything. I can't pay my full debt. Would you accept installments and maybe I'll build up to it? And so in our day and age, we get pastors writing books called Love Wins, where essentially the doctrine of hell is thrown out the window. And eventually, everyone is accepted by God. And we get men giving interviews on TV talking about the wider hope, saying that, well, if a person doesn't put their faith in Jesus Christ, there must be some way of salvation that God hasn't revealed to us, and I'm sure that they'll be saved too, just not through Christ, but some other method God will bring them into his kingdom. But this verse says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. God does not lay aside one of his attributes when he deals with a sinner. And we call this the doctrine of the simplicity of God. We say that God is simple. And that doesn't mean that God is feeble-minded. It doesn't mean that God is easy to understand. What the simplicity of God means is that he's not made up of parts. He's not made up of ingredients. It's not like you put a little bit of justice and a little bit of righteousness and some mercy and some love, and then you mix them all together, and that's God. The simplicity of God teaches that God is always all of his attributes all of the time. He is all wrathful, all just, all merciful, all loving, all righteous, all of the time. It is a mystery, but that's what the scripture teaches. And God will not be divided up piecemeal. You cannot come to God as a sinner and say, well, you're loving, so just let your righteousness slide for a little bit. No, God will not have you deal with him like that. He deals with you in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy, all of them, all of the time. Now, this is essential to understand because all of us have felt the presence of sin in our heart. These aren't just theoretical concepts. The moral law is real. The moral law is abiding. And when you sin, it condemns you. And some of you have felt the sting of the moral law of God. And some of you do not have rest in your souls because of the moral law of God. The moral law will not allow you to lay down at night peacefully and sleep, because it points out every sin you have ever committed. And your conscience remembers it and accuses you. The moral law will not be quiet. And the simplicity of God is not a doctrine that seminary professors like to debate. It's a doctrine that will send you to hell. It's a doctrine that if you come to God, you have to wrestle with its reality. This is the character of God, and we can't change that. These are not theoretical concepts. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord, Paul tells us, must turn from wickedness. We cannot be married to God and cling to our wickedness. We can't come to him and ask him for salvation while we still love our sin. He marries us in righteousness and in justice. And so the mystery still stands. The mystery of the Garden of Eden still stands. How is it then that we are brought into union with Christ? How is it that a fallen sinner with the moral law of God constantly, repeatedly accusing them can come to God and be accepted? If God will not budge, if he will not move, how is it that we are to be accepted by God? And the answer is found in our text tonight. The answer is that it must be revealed to us by Jesus Christ. We have to listen to Jesus Christ in order to understand the mystery. Consider for a minute, in verse 19, the one who speaks to the sinner. Consider who it is that's speaking. Who is the personal pronoun I? Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one of God. That's what Christ means, the anointed one, the Messiah. And that means that Christ has been appointed by God to speak to this very issue. Salvation does not rest with us, it rests with God. God has appointed one to speak on his behalf. He has appointed someone to speak to us and to reveal this truth to us. We do not have to solve the problem. Jesus Christ speaks the answer to us because God has appointed him to do so. He is the Son of God. He is uniquely qualified to speak to us. And he comes to us as God's only appointed and authorized person to preach the gospel. And when we come to this text, we are listening to the words of Jesus Christ. If you will not listen to Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. You will never solve this mystery on your own. You have to be quiet and listen to Jesus Christ speak. You have to humble yourself and look outside of yourself and come to Christ and hear his words. And however he reveals salvation, that's then how you need to come to God the Father. However Christ reveals it. He is the one who is in the bosom of the Father from before time began. And he's the one, the only one, who can speak on the Father's behalf. But not only is he the anointed one, we know, especially at the Christmas season, from reading Matthew chapter 1, that his name shall be called Jesus. His name shall be called Jesus, the Savior of sinners. He will save his people from their sins. That's who's speaking here. The one who's speaking in the verse is the one who saves you from your sin. That is the exact one you need to hear. When the moral law is condemning you, when you are looking at your heart and seeing nothing but sin, you need someone to speak to you who can save you from that sin. And that's Jesus Christ. That is Jesus, God's appointed Savior. He is able to save you. He is the mediator between God and man. That's who's speaking here. You remember Job. In the book of Job, he goes through all these trials, all these difficulties, and he feels like he's got a pretty good case against God. You know, he feels like God's done him an injustice, and he wants to argue his case with God, but he knows he can't go straight to God. And so he says, I wish I had someone to go between me and God and speak to God on my behalf. I wish I had someone that could do that. And we find in the New Testament that God has given us someone like that. It is Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. And so right at the point where we're saying to ourselves, I need help. I need someone to speak to God because I can't even enter his presence. I have too much sin. He won't even look at me. Have you ever spoken to someone that won't even look at you or won't even hear what you're trying to say? You say, just give me 2 minutes. You know, just listen to what I'm trying to say. God won't even listen to what you have to say. He can't. His eyes are far too pure to look upon evil, the scriptures tell us. He cannot tolerate wrong. But his beloved son, he will accept. He will listen to his son because his son is perfect and has never sinned. And Jesus Christ can come to God the Father on your behalf. He can mediate between you right at the point when you don't have one. He can come and be your mediator. But far more than that, the one who speaks to us in this text is the reconciler of God and man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, he goes beyond mediation. He goes beyond speaking your words to God and taking God's words to you. He actually brings you to God. He doesn't rest until the case is closed, until all the offense of your sin has been removed. He won't stop mediating until there's actually been reconciliation. And you know, when a husband and a wife are having marital difficulties and they just the marriage just isn't working, they're just not seeing eye to eye, there are times when a human being, you cannot reconcile those two people. The situation has just degenerated far past what a human being is capable of doing. And we can't bring those two people together. It's out of our power. There is no sinner who is outside of Christ's power to mediate and to reconcile. Jesus Christ can take any sinner, and reconcile that one to God the Father. No matter their sin, he can take them and bring them into the presence of the perfect and holy God. That's the one who's speaking this text. That's the one who says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. That's your Savior. Do you listen to Jesus Christ speak? Why will you continue to plead your case on your own? You have nothing to stand upon. What are your reasons that God would accept you? You have none. And yet Jesus Christ, the righteous one of God, has been appointed before you were ever born to speak to God on your behalf. Would you reject that? Would you reject the only one who is capable of bringing you together with God and securing that marriage relationship? That's the one who speaks in this text. But far more than that, we have to ask ourselves the question, where does Christ speak these words? Where does Christ speak these words? We said before that oftentimes people drive a wedge between the beginning of the verse and the second part of the verse. Why would you do that? Why would you drive a wedge between the first part and the second part of this verse? And the answer is because Jesus Christ speaks these words from the cross. It is the offense of the cross that people want to leave these words out. If you will hear Jesus Christ speak these words, you have to go to the cross. You have to come to him at the cross where he speaks. And how does Christ speak from the cross? How does the cross speak to us of righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and mercy? Well, we know from the New Testament that Paul says that at the cross, he who knew no sin was made to be sin so that you might have the righteousness of God. That's at the cross. Jesus Christ taking your place. Substitutionary atonement. Christ dying in your place. Taking the wrath and curse of God for your sins so that you might have the righteousness of God. You will only ever understand this mystery at the cross. You can only ever begin to understand the righteousness of God when you come to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. But far more than that, we find that God's justice is proclaimed at the cross, because Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. That is to say that the justice of God was satisfied at the cross. The justice of God was satisfied at the cross. The moral law of God, which will not be quiet, which constantly points out every sin, the justice of God, which is unflinching, which will not yield, and when a sinner comes to God and asks to be saved, the justice of God says, you may not be saved unless you have kept the moral law of God. You will not pass into heaven. Justice is there with a flaming sword, protecting the way to communion with the Father, and yet at the cross, Jesus Christ satisfied all of the justice of God, so that the moral law for the first time in your life is silent. The moral law has nothing to say to you as a Christian, because Christ satisfied it. He satisfied the justice of God. And for the first time in your life, there is peace. Some of you know what that's like. Some of you labored under the burden of sin, and you couldn't escape the moral law until you turned to the cross and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for you, who was a curse for you, who satisfied God's justice, and suddenly the moral law was quiet. It had nothing to say against your sin. But even more than that, even more amazing than that, is that the moral law of God is silent with respect to your sin, but it begins to praise you for your righteousness. What was once not able to stop cursing you now can't stop blessing you. Now you continually have the blessing of the moral law of God ringing in your ears, because Jesus Christ never committed sin and you have his righteousness. And so when the moral law of God looks at you, it sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, and it blesses you. It does the only thing it can do. It praises God. And the justice of God, which once kept you out of heaven, is now protecting you from anyone that would stop you. And anytime Satan comes to accuse you, the justice of God is the first one to say, you can't speak to him. You have nothing to say to this one. The justice of God, which was ready to cut you off, is now bringing you right into heaven. The righteousness of God, the justice of God, not bypassed, not winked at or done away with, but perfectly satisfied and fulfilled by Christ at the cross. And what supplied the sacrifice? What placed Jesus Christ on that cross? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It is God's love, his loving kindness, righteousness, justice, loving kindness. The simplicity of God, never one without the other. What righteousness and justice demand, love provided. The love of God provided that sacrifice for you. Nothing less. God loves you. He loves you. And he will not stop loving you. And he put his Son on the cross because he loved you, so that anyone who looks to him, whosoever will not perish, but inherit eternal life. That was the love of God. That was the love of God for you, a sinner who deserved nothing but justice and condemnation and a life sentence in hell. That is the love of God. But it doesn't stop there. Our text continues to speak of the mercy of God, the compassion that God has for his people. We see the mercy, the compassion that God has for his people at the cross. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, the baby born to Mary, he is the one who reaches out and touches you. He knows your weakness. He knows your temptations. And he has come near you to heal you. Jesus Christ. Paul said about the Son of God that he was the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the love and the mercy of God. He loved me. And he didn't just love me. He gave himself for me. Christ doesn't just shout at you from heaven and say, I'll marry you. He comes to you and dies on a cross so that you can see him, so that you can see the nail holes in his hand. When Thomas doubted, Christ said, will you doubt the loving kindness and mercy of God? Put your fingers in my hand. Touch my side. That's mercy. That's compassion. That's Jesus Christ executing and carrying out the love of God. The eternal love of God, before we were ever born, was realized in time and space when Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and rose again. His life and his ministry, that is the mercy and compassion of God. And that is him showing his love to you. Is there anyone like that? Is there any other solution? Can you go to anyone else that has that love for you, that compassion for you, that he would die, and not just die, but bear the wrath of God? Do you see why Christ is so unique? Someone could step in front of a bullet for you, but that would not bear the wrath of God. Christ bore the wrath of God. Only he can do that, and only at the cross. One minister said that in order for a sinner to go to hell, he has to wade through the blood of Jesus. You cannot go to hell without deliberately refusing the cross and pushing it aside. You must take Christ and you must get him out of the way in order for your soul to be condemned in hell. That's how much God loves you. And he put Christ on the cross so that any who look to him would look and live. Why would we drive a wedge between this? Why would we not want to talk about the righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and mercy of God? There is only one answer. If you don't want to talk about God's righteousness, if you don't want to talk about his justice, it's because you hate the cross. It's because you're offended by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That is the only reason why you would reject this. These are beautiful words, wonderful words of life. But the only way you will hear them is by drawing near to the cross. Who was the one person that was saved on Calvary? It was the thief on the cross. He was crucified with Christ. He could hear Christ's words. He was near enough to Christ that he could hear his words. And that's exactly what Paul says. But right before he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. You have to go outside the camp to Jesus Christ to hear him speak. You have to be willing to be laughed and mocked in order to hear these words. You can only hear these words at the cross. You can only hear these words if you are not offended by a dying Savior. If you are still in Jerusalem like the Jews, waiting for a materially wealthy, politically powerful Messiah, you will never hear these words of promise. If you are still clinging to your own righteousness, you will never hear these words of promise. If you are like Pilate and you wish to wash your hands of the innocent blood of Christ, you will never hear these words, because it is only by the innocent blood of Christ that you can have the righteousness that God accepts. And so you have to go to him, and you have to renounce everything, and you have to be willing to be crucified with Jesus Christ, to die to yourself, to die to your desires, to die to the law, to die to your sin, and hold on only to Jesus Christ. Oftentimes people are frustrated with the doctrine of hell, and they don't like the idea that God would ever send someone to hell. But hell is a place that has the presence of God. It is a place where he is constantly expecting and demanding righteousness from those who have none. Hell is a place where the unsatisfied justice of God continually condemns those who have broken the moral law. In other words, it's a place without the cross. It's a place with no cross. And if you refuse to come to the cross of Christ, you willingly remain in hell. You willingly remain condemned. Jesus Christ whispers words of promise. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. But you have to go to the cross to hear that promise, and you have to cling to a dying Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for the offense of the cross. Forgive us for ignoring your righteousness, your justice. Forgive us for trusting in ourselves. Turn us again to the one whom you have appointed to be our Savior. Turn us again to the cross, where you poured out your wrath on the Son of God for our sins. I pray that you would keep all of us from rejecting and willfully refusing the cross of Christ. We pray only in his name. Amen.